Before we begin looking at John chapter 7, let's review what we have covered so far in the Gospel of John so we can get the big picture. And let's remember the purpose for the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So all that is included in the Gospel of John is meant to bring people to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. John does not mention the 40 days in the wilderness, the temptation. John doesn't have to repeat everything that was already covered in the other Gospels. So from the baptism over here on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus in chapter 2 goes to the wedding feast at Cana. And there he performs his first miracle, which is water into wine. Then Jesus in chapter 2, verse 13, goes down to Jerusalem for the first Passover. He cleanses the temple and has a conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus. And Jesus shares with him that the answer is that man needs to be born again. Chapter 4, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes through Samaria. And there he meets the Samaritan woman at the well and shares truth with her, and many Samaritans believe. Then he continues, chapter 4, verse 43, up into Galilee, and there back at Cana, he heals a nobleman's son. Some other events happen up here in Galilee, which are not mentioned, but are mentioned in the other Gospels. But then in chapter 5, Jesus then returns from the Galilean ministry back to Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know which feast it is. And there he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. And there's a controversy over Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Jesus gives a discourse. The witnesses, my works bear witness, John the Baptizer bore witness, my Father bears witness, the Scriptures bear witness. And then he explains the reason for their unbelief. We covered that in chapter 5. Now, chapter 6, Jesus goes back up into Galilee. And here, the entire Galilean ministry, which took place at least a year and a half, is summed up in just one chapter. John just mentions the major miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the waters on the Sea of Galilee. And then John sums up the Galilean ministry by demonstrating that the people of Galilee were just serving or following Jesus for self-serving reasons. Because of the miracles. Because they got a free lunch. Rather than there being genuine faith and repentance. Chapter 7, Jesus now returns from the Galilean ministry, and this is the beginning of the final Judean ministry. He returns for the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in which month? No, that's like Yom Kippur. Tabernacles is later, end of October, beginning of November. And this is the autumn, 6 months before the crucifixion, which will take place in the spring, around April. There is, of course, growing hostility toward Jesus, which tells you all you need to know about the condition of humanity. God arrives, and they hate him. If God arrived in power, the people of the world would submit to him out of fear. But what would the people do with God if God made himself vulnerable? So it's 6 months before the crucifixion. It's not time for Jesus to be arrested or crucified. So Jesus would not announce his coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacle. He would arrive unexpectedly, lest the leadership of Israel could plot to arrest him. So in John chapter 7, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, there's the Feast of Jews, the Feast of Booths. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." So the Feast of Tabernacles is one of those holidays ordained in the Mosaic Law. It was a family camping event with a spiritual lesson. Jesus' brothers were wondering if Jesus would go with the family to Jerusalem because this was a family celebration. They wanted to see Jesus become more public. So they say, if you're going to be a public figure, you ought to be showing yourself to the world. Now, John makes this comment here, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And I'm guessing that this means that they would not believe that he was the Messiah until they saw him become the King of Israel. So they wanted Jesus to present himself in Jerusalem as Messiah. But Jesus says that this is not his time. The Greek word here for time doesn't refer to chronology, but to timeliness. So it's not timely for me to come right now. It's not appropriate. But your time is always opportune. Simply, that means it is timely for you to go to Jerusalem. Go ahead and celebrate the feast. Verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet been fully come. Now, what's significant in this passage is the reason Jesus gives for the opposition. John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That is a message in itself. Why does the world hate Christ and his people? Mainly because we testify against the world that it's doing evil. That's it, plain and simple. It's not our politics, it's not our appearance, it's not our tradition, it's not the fact that we're religious. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Our message is contrary to the way they live. Our righteous living reminds them of their sin. They would rather think that they're okay, that they're good. They have a very exalted and grandiose view of mankind. And humanism always praises mankind, whereas Christianity does the opposite. We come along and we contradict them and their claim to goodness. Even if we have love, even if we have kindness, our righteousness bothers them. Don't think it's about these other things. It's really about our righteousness. And as I was thinking about that text, they hate the fact that Jesus testifies against them. I was reminded that Christians are the opposite. We actually like people testifying against our evil deeds. We do. We like to hear preaching that urges us to do what's right. I do, and most Christians I've talked to do. They'll say, "Oh, that was a great message. I was really convicted by that. That was great." We actually like to discover new sins and new failures that we were unaware of. We start off with the assumption that the desires of our flesh and the natural thoughts of our mind are probably tainted with evil. And we look for correction. Even it says in Proverbs, the wise man wants to be corrected. We used to think that we were victims. Now we understand that we were criminals. So it's important to understand how unbelievers think as opposed to how Christians think. They don't understand how we think, do they? And we, having a new nature, have forgotten the way unsaved people think. In fact, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he reminds believers, don't you remember that you were once foolish yourself, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another? Titus 3:3. And so Paul has to remind the believers, remember, you used to be that way? Oh, yeah. I mean, I'm a new creation in Christ. And now I've got to remember back to the way it used to be. We love righteousness. We hate sin. We definitely live in a day where unsaved people are saying, you ought to be proud of the way you think. You ought to be proud of the way you are. Let no one criticize you. Let no one make you feel guilty. And all of that is so contrary to the way Christians think. Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify against it, that its deeds are evil. So the different reaction to God's standards and to God's righteousness separate between the sheep and the goat, between the saved and the unsaved. As John chapter 3 says, they run from the light while we run to the light. Here's an interesting quote. As scarce as truth is, the supply has always been in excess of the demand. John 7:12. There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. So the people in Jerusalem are arguing over whether Christ is a good man or a deceiver. And John is recording more than just a historical event here. He is addressing the main controversy in every age, in every location, in every heart. How do you know good from evil? How do you know who is teaching the truth and who is teaching error? How do you know who speaks from God and who is not speaking from God? What testimony are we to shun and what testimony are we to receive? How do you think most people decide that question? Do you think they say, well, I'm going to choose the truth that convicts me of sin the most? Do you think that's the basis for how people choose truth? Well, Carl said from the booth there, what pleases you the most? And you have to be careful of choosing truth based upon what you like. Because if you're a psychopath or a sociopath, what do you think is going to be right? You can't trust sinners to choose truth based upon what they like. That's too subjective. It has to be objective truth. Self needs to be removed from the equation. Well, John is eventually going to give Christ's answer, but the text first goes on to explain more of the nature of this controversy. Verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? This question really follows the first question. Where did Jesus get his teaching or his ideas? And that's what people ask today. That's how we classify people. What is your school of thought? Were you trained, you have certain ideology, were you trained at liberal Harvard? Or were you trained at the more conservative George Mason University? Are you a follower of the school of Plato? Or Aristotle, or are you of the Keynesian school of economics, or are you from a more conservative school of economics? They wanted to find out, where is he getting his teaching? So Jesus answers them, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Who sent Jesus? the Father. They knew what he meant because Jesus, during his last visit in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, he told them numerous times that he was sent by God. The Father has sent me, John 5:36. Now, in verse 17, Jesus will explain how you can tell whether teaching is good or whether it is wrong. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. It's a very important text of Scripture. You need to underline it, circle it, star it, box it in. It all comes down to whether you agree with Christ's moral teaching or whether you are like those of verse 7 who hate Christ testifying against your evil. You've got to tie verse 17 to verse 7. And what is meant by willing to do his will is you want to obey God. You want to live according to the standards of righteousness. And it's not a very difficult verse to understand if you don't read too much into it. You are willing to do God's will. This embodies all that the Scriptures say about God, man, and salvation. Once you have the right willingness, then you will discern the difference between truth and error. Now, most of us in our spiritual ignorance might have expected Christ to say, the way you can discern the difference between what is right and wrong is based upon logic, is based upon tradition, is based upon evidence, based upon popular opinion. But Jesus teaches that the decision for or against God is based upon your moral disposition. Remember that phrase. Because people ask you all the time, how do you know the difference between whether Christianity is true or humanism is true? And you can give other evidences, but a great response is to say, well, you know what? It's basically going to come down to your moral disposition. That will leave them something to think about. Now, notice that Jesus gave the same basis for belief to the skeptic Pilate. So let me just jump ahead here to John chapter 18. Pilate says to Jesus, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the moral disposition. You are of the truth. Pilate says to him, what's truth? It's interesting. Pilate didn't get it, did he? He couldn't discern. But look at his moral disposition. It's obvious he's not of the truth. So he didn't accept the words of Christ. There is no guidance. There is no assurance for those people who are unwilling. Only for those with the proper moral disposition. That is a willingness to come to the light. Now, in verse 18, Jesus adds even a deeper dimension. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So here's the additional explanation. It's not just your moral will, but it's your moral will in regard to the core motives of your life. Now, the ancient language is kind of difficult here, but Jesus is speaking about the motives behind the will that he mentioned in verse 17. The unwilling are now described as those who speak from themselves. In other words, they follow their own authority. They seek their own glory, their own independence. They seek autonomy from God. They seek their own glory, not the glory of God. They are not like the righteous, who want to please God, who want to bring attention to God, who want to submit themselves to God. And notice that in seeking their own glory, the very important phrase here, they speak from himself or themselves. They come up with their own doctrines, their own ideology. And they use their own feelings and preferences to come up with their religious values. They speak from themselves. Just like today, people favor political positions that empower and enrich them. If they get their paycheck off of government, oftentimes they say, I'm for big government, or I'm for socialism. They're for that which empowers them. But if they have nothing to do with government, they might say the opposite. They might say, well, I don't want there to be any government. Or might say, well, I'm all for papal authority because that's my church, and I want my faith to have more power. The idea is you just don't underestimate how people choose their values, not on objective truth, but on what helps them, what empowers them, what puts money in their pocket. You've got to understand that this is the modus operandi of unsaved people. They don't follow objective truth. They follow that which enriches and empowers them. But the Christian rejects that which enriches and empowers him for objective truth. It doesn't matter whether, as Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't care what happens to me in my life. Truth is objective. I'm following God no matter what, whether it enriches me or not. So they speak from themselves. And now in verse 19, Jesus describes in detail their guilt. Their unwillingness is described. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carry out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? See, earlier they questioned the competence of Jesus. They questioned the source of his spiritual education. So Jesus turns the argument back on them, and he now questions their spiritual competence. Look at your source. Moses, the law, you're not even following that truth. You're not carrying out the law. And the moral argument that Jesus is making here is that the proof is in the pudding. Contrary to what you said about me in verse 7, that I'm deceiving the people. You are the people who are not good, and you are the people who are leading others astray, and the proof is that you do not have in your heart the righteous standards of God, but you have a murderous heart. Look at your inner evil. Your inner evil exposes your system and your beliefs as being wrong. And moral behavior is a very good way of determining whether one's values and belief system is correct. So let me just quickly refer to James chapter 3. Remember, James says that if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming from above, but is natural, demonic, and earthly. That's very important. If you have bitterness and envy and hatred and murder and lust, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your belief system. Don't think, oh, these are good things and this is coming from God. This is coming from demonic sources. Also, in 1 John chapter 3, John says that the one who is born of God practices righteousness. And then John says, you know, this is the way that you can identify between the children of God and the children of the devil. And he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. So people can get into all sorts of philosophical arguments for right and wrong, but the fact remains, evil people do evil things, and their evil actions betray their ideology, their religion, as being wrong. So the response in verse 20 is, who is seeking to kill you? You have a demon. In our language, that would simply be saying, us? No, we're not trying to kill you. You're crazy. It must have been a cover-up. Because look at John chapter 7, verse 25. John overhears some of the conversation of the people. Some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Ah, so they did know that many of the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. But earlier, verse 20, they kind of cover it up. So now, not only are they murderers, they're also liars. Now, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus now shows a little bit more of their moral confusion, their corruption. Not only do you have a murderous heart, but you are morally twisted and confused. And let me give you an example. I did one deed and you all marveled. That's referring back to John chapter 5 in the last time when Jesus was in Jerusalem. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And again, what was the problem they had with that? He did it on the Sabbath. As we talked about last time, about 3 weeks ago, he heals a man, and they're all upset about that when they should have been rejoicing and having a great celebration that somebody had been healed. And so Jesus says, Moses gives you circumcision, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man can receive circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You see the argument here? You're doing an outward sign of a man's purity and cleansing, but yet I actually make a man pure and holy on the Sabbath, and you're upset about that? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Kind of missed the forest for the trees. They majored on the minors and minored on the majors. They were inconsistent, and yet they were angry with him. Rather than being so high and mighty, thinking that they were right, Jesus is saying to them, consider how illogical and inconsistent you are, and how your moral foundation for right and wrong must be faulty. Somebody sent me some cartoons this week. Obviously, this is superimposed upon Peanuts. Lucy says, I'm pro-choice. And so Linus says, can I choose to smoke? No, that's not good for you. Can I choose a large soda? No, that's not good for you. Can I choose a gun? No, that's not safe for kids. Can I choose incandescent light bulbs? No, that's not good for the planet. Can I choose low-cost coal? No, that's not good for the planet. Can I choose to honor God? No, that's offensive. So what can I choose? You can choose an abortion. Really not consistent in this idea of choice, are they? Choice only for that which they believe in. Here's another one. Lucy says, Republicans are racist, sexist, homophobe, gun-toting, religious fanatics. So Linus says, but you support Muslims who are racial, sexist, homophobes, gun-toting, religious fanatics. That's their culture. You have no right to judge them. You just see it all the time, the moral confusion. You know, Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Proverbs 28:5. Also, Proverbs Isaiah 29:21, talking about the wicked, they cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates in the gate. And they defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. So the response of the people. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So they are still questioning Jesus' origin, which is really nothing, has nothing to do with location. What they're trying to decide is whether Jesus was from God or not from God. And they reverted back, not to the Bible, but to their traditional expectations concerning the origins of the Messiah. So Jesus responds as we would expect the Messiah to respond. Jesus cries out in the temple, "You both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Again, establishing the claim that he is from God, that he's the Messiah. And as usual, you get two reactions. John 7, 30 through 31. Some were seeking to seize him, but no man had laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And we will end with that final question, which is a line of reasoning which is very important even today. When Christ comes, will he do more than this Jesus? If there's a Messiah, do you think Jesus is the false one and there's a better one to come? If God does communicate to this world, are you waiting for there to be a better book than the Bible? Are you expecting more prophecies and miracles than what Christ did? Are you expecting another Messiah will come with a better way of salvation than to die on the cross for the sins of mankind? In the 4th century, Augustine wrote this, "I have read Plato and Cicero's sayings, that they are very wise and beautiful, but I never read in either of them, 'Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" So the bottom line is this. This is as good as it gets. And the greatest and the only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? God has all the time in the world, but you don't. You must receive and believe what God has given to you.